Well, is there anyone out there? That's the next question that we've been working our way through on Jeeves' 10 top questions that have been asked to the internet search engine Jeeves. I've got to admit to you that when coming to ask this particular question and tempted just to continue with studies in the Paul's letter to the Romans, I'd much rather be in Romans. But it is a question people ask, and it's a question millions of people have asked these last few years, and it's a question that even has arisen on our news screens this last week, so we're going to try and deal with it now. Is there anybody out there? I'm too young to remember Sunday, October the 30th, 1938, but I think there are one or two that will remember 1938. But I don't know whether you heard this. Millions of radio listeners were shocked in the United States when the radio news alerts announced the arrival in the UK of Martians. They had landed. The War of the Worlds had begun. And they panicked when they learned of the Martians' ferocity and seeming unstoppable attack on Earth. And many people in the US ran out of their homes. They gathered their belongings. They started heading for the hills. They started heading for rural places. And Orson Welles was giving the commentary. And it was all very dramatic. And it went on for some time until they started to realize that these flicking news reports that were coming through about how the Martians had taken over London and were moving on to Birmingham and were looking to go, until suddenly they realized that it was all just a mock-up. And there were riots in the streets as people realized that Orson Welles and his colleagues had tricked them. But they were ready. There was a suspicion that maybe something like that might just one day happen. Roll forwards just less than 10 years to June the 24th, 1947, and private pilot Kenneth Arnold claims to have spotted a string of 9 shiny disc-like flying objects flying past Mount Rainier and the then unheard of supersonic speeds of 1200 miles per hour. This was the first post-war sighting of a UFO. That's not it. That's just something like it, because it was Arnold who coined the term flying saucer. He claimed to have seen these flying discs flying across the United States at ridiculous speeds. And just in June or July that year, nobody's quite sure, it is claimed that there was a recovery of a spacecraft containing aliens, some of them dead, near a place called Roswell, New Mexico. I say it was June or July 1947 because the American government would never properly admit to what happened. They said it was the downing of a kind of a special hot air balloon experiment thing, but there were photographs of so-called aliens and of people claiming to have watched autopsies being done and other communications with aliens, and the thing has never been bottomed out. To some people's satisfaction, at least, the theorists insist that there is more to it. Go forwards another 10 or 20 years, and members of the Cavendish Radio Astronomy Group in Cambridge started to use a new radio telescope they just completed. Jocelyn Bell was a researcher who had joined the team, and she started to pick up these beep, 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 beep on this new radio telescope. And she checked for interference, and there was no interference. And she looked into it more and analyzed the data, and there was a panic around the laboratory because they thought at last they were hearing communication from an alien species. Actually, it turned out to be a special kind of star that was collapsed. We now call a pulsar, and there are a few of them around in our galaxy, and no doubt more in our universe, and so it wasn't aliens at all. But they were there, but they were alerted that there might be something there. And actually that has followed with a Herculean effort by NASA and the European Space Agency to find extraterrestrial life. In an endeavor called SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, that has been going on now for more than 50 years, there are many arrays of radio telescopes, much like that one, or much like those, that are scanning the heavens constantly for alien communication. That's what some people spend their whole working life doing, looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. I say it's been a Herculean effort. NASA has launched something called the Kepler telescope, which is a planet-hunting telescope, and people are very excited. We're constantly hearing, if you're alert to these things, and you'll know that the news is coming through thick and fast, that there is a rich harvest of potential targets. So far, in fact, scientists claim to have found over 1,200 stars that are likely to have planets in tow, with 55 or more of them claiming to have planets in that special region where it's not too hot and not too cold, like exactly where we live. And so what they call the life-friendly zone. A lady called Jill Tarter, who's the director of SETI Research, said this. She said, it's a new game. We can start pointing our telescopes where we know there are planets rather than pointing at stars where we thought there might be inhabitable planets. It's exciting. There's a lot more real estate out there than we might once have thought. Governments are taking seriously the thought that there might be something out there. The Pioneer spacecraft launched in the 1970s. Probes that went, even now, at the very furthest man-made objects that are escaping from our solar system, were equipped with an all-language plaque, with a greeting of peace and a map designed by Dr. Carl Sagan, who's a real keenie for this kind of work. And that map is designed to show what human beings are like. That plaque is designed to show what human beings are like when compared to the spacecraft. It's designed, if you look on the bottom there, to show where our Earth sits relative to our Sun, and indeed where our Sun sits relative to one of these pulsing star things I was describing that is at the center of our galaxy. These guys have gone to a lot of effort to communicate. Something similar, but a lot more elaborate, was sent with a Voyager spacecraft, only that was in the form of a golden record. How on earth they think aliens are going to have a record player to play it when most people can't even buy them now, I'm not sure. But there we are. In fact, there's a description on the back of how you listen to it, but how you communicate that in Martian or something similar, I've got no idea. In fact, as recently as last Thursday, if you were listening to the news, the UK government finally released over 8,000 files that they've been holding on UFO sightings. But the only official government position on this whole discussion was summed up, despite putting all of this effort in, the only official UK government position was summed up in the only debate ever to have taken place on the subject in the UK Parliament, which was in 1979. So on the one hand, the government's spending lots of money on it. On the other hand, nobody really quite wants to admit. And at the end of that debate, the government spokesman, Lord Stabolgi, summed up what remains the official position, and it's this. He said, there is nothing to convince Her Majesty's government that there has ever been a single visit by an alien spacecraft. And as for telling the public the truth about UFOs, the truth is simple. There are many strange phenomena in the sky, and these are invariably reported by rational people, but there is a wide range of natural explanations to account for such phenomena. Now, I've deliberately overlapped two different topics there as we've started to think about this. The one is the UFO issue, and the other is extraterrestrial life. Whether they overlap or not, well, it depends who you talk to. But I think I want to argue personally that just because there is someone out there, and there may be, we'll come to that in due course, it doesn't necessarily mean that they might have been here. And indeed, if you really think that a super advanced race did exist, such that they had the amazing technology to cover the vast distances involved in visiting us, I guess they'd probably do a bit more than just arrive in some field somewhere, flatten some crops, flash a load of lights, scare some farmers and a few yokels, and then whiz off again without having kind of made proper contact with us. I find the whole UFO thing just to be a bit crazy. But still, why on earth are we asking this in church? I mean, it's all very well, you know, trying to get our heads around the question of, is this the kind of question people ask? But is there any relevance of Christianity to all of this? Does the Bible have anything to say? If there is life on other planets and little green men or any other kind of life, wouldn't that somehow destroy the whole premise of Christianity and faith itself? Some people would want to argue that it does. The truth, of course, is that there are loads and loads of things in our universe that we simply don't understand. Loads of things about our world and the universe itself that we don't know. You see, again, we've been over this ground before. If you believe that the universe started with a big bang, can you begin to conceive of what happened before the big bang? How long is eternity? Can you get your head around that? And not even the question itself that we haven't asked this morning, but I'm going to ask now. What went bang? And even if the universe isn't infinite, what is it contained in? Now, the way they deal with that is to make the excuse that there is an enormous amount of dark matter. Must be dark because we can't see it. So we don't actually know it's there, but it must be there for the universe not to be infinite, so that there's sufficient gravity for the universe to wrap itself around itself. Can you get your head around that? The answer is, frankly, even as a physicist, I can't get my head around that. And actually, there are much, much, much clever scientists than I ever was when I was working in science, but can they really get their heads around that properly? And if you want to say, well, no, I can't, but I want to accept it, can you then laugh at me for having faith in God that presents me with answers? And even if we still can't, and even if you can answer the size of the universe and what went bang, how can you possibly conceive eternity? And if there is a God, then surely he can tell us. Well, of course, as Christians, we believe that there is a God. And we believe that he has graciously told us in the Bible, in the pages of the Bible, all we need to know about all we need to know. This book, the Bible, that we use constantly and preach from and talk about and study and worry about, and I spend my working life seeking to teach and work through, how can we possibly have confidence in something like this? It's full of contradictions, isn't it? I only find people have said that when they haven't read it, actually. When you put the Bible in context, as you should with any other text, then you immediately find there's no contradictions in it at all. Actually, it's a book of, it's 66 different books, written over about 1600 years by about 40 different authors. And God has inspired those authors with different types of literature I referred to earlier on, including history and poetry and letter and prophecy and so on. And he's inspired them to share with us all we need to know about things we can't otherwise know. That's true when you stop and think, is the Bible going to tell me how to put up a shelf in my garage? Well, no. Is the Bible going to answer the big questions for me about life, the universe, and everything? Does it provide me with a handbook? Not perhaps to put up the shelf, but perhaps why I should make it a priority? Well, yes, it does. The Bible tells me all I need to know about all I need to know that I can't otherwise know. Why does the Bible? Where does the Bible start when you ask questions about the world and the universe and existence itself? The Bible starts actually in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first phrase of the Bible, the very first verse, simply says this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In fact, I'm going to ask you to jump to Genesis chapter 1. So that we can follow the argument through. It's not difficult to find this. It's right at the beginning. Because there's some bits and bobs at the beginning of this edition, it's actually on page 3. I guess it should probably be on page 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was the earth like? Well, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The earth is already spinning. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water from under the expanse and the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. The world is spinning. 24 hours has started. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land. And he gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was so. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit, the seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. And land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Now, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give the light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Stars. Do you see what's going on here? Some people want to argue that this was literal 24 hours. Other people would say that perhaps it's figurative in terms of its 24 hours. Actually, I don't think it matters which one you accept. I happen to think it was literal 24 hours, but I don't think that's the argument here. The argument is the order in which God created things. The argument, in fact, is the priority which he put behind what he created. The very chronology that the Bible argues, even the order in which they're created, demands what? That there was this great universe and as an afterthought there was the earth? No. No, the very order of the chronology, if we can jump to stars, thank you, the very order of the chronology and the way it's organized insists actually that the earth was primary in his purpose and everything else was secondary. But if the earth is the primary focus of God's created genius, then why make such an amazing universe? Well, certainly there's the timing of days and seasons described here. And the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. There is that, the moon and sun and so on, and the stars. But you know, even their arrangement isn't arbitrary. I don't mean that there's some kind of astrology going on. I like the quotation of Patrick Moore, the great amateur astronomer, and amateur, perhaps he is, but astronomer he certainly is, who says that whereas astronomy, the study of the stars, is the most exact science, astrology, which is guessing as to their positions and how they're relevant to us in their influence, astrology is of no use to anyone. But their placement is not an accident. They've been organized for... Well, they've been organized to mark times and seasons. They've been organized to help us with geography and with navigation. In fact, if you jump to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, just a little bit further on from Genesis, Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 129. The book of Deuteronomy was written, it's a long sermon, actually. It's 30 chapters of sermons. It was a very long sermon preached by Moses as God's people had come out of slavery in Egypt and were on the verge of going into the promised land. And in this book of Deuteronomy, Moses is summing up for the people, God's people, who are about to go into the promised land, summing up what they need to know about God and how they should treat him. And in chapter 4 and verse 19, page 129, he says this. As part of another argument, which we're not going to pick up now, he says, and when you look up at the sky, and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Why? Well, listen. Listen, he's the one that has authority over those things that he has made. Jump forwards to the book of Job, which is a bit further on in your Bible. Page 364. The book of Job describes how a suffering man came to terms with God being God. There's lots of things in the book of Job that are claimed about God that are not true. But when you put it in the context, there are some things that are said about God that manifestly are. And Job chapter 9 and verse 9, page 364, God is described in these terms, trying to get their heads around the greatness of God. Job says, "He is the maker of the bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south." In other words, he's the one who organized things to be as they are. Just jump to Job chapter 38. And finally, God has enough of the things that are being claimed about him, and he addresses the arrogance of those who are claiming things about him with these words. Page 380. Job 38 and verse 31. He's going through the list of things that man can't do and he can do. And he says in verse 31, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear and its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens?" In other words, I do. I'm God. I put them there in the first place. But you can't. Know your place, human being. And why has he done it? Why are there bits of the universe that are organized the way they are? Well, Psalm 19 that we read at the beginning of our service this morning, let me reread those first few verses that say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." God has organized creation that the earth is primary. That sounds hugely arrogant, but that's what he has told us we need to know. That doesn't dismiss the possibility of other creations out there, but his argument is that it isn't an accident the way things are arranged. There is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. Could it be that it's an extra, could that include speech or language that extraterrestrial life speaks? Could an alien on some distant planet look up at the heavens and say, "Wow, look at God, what he has done"? Well, maybe. But he hasn't chosen to tell us. And what about those areas of the universe that are so distant from us that actually we cannot see them with our naked eye? And therefore they don't easily contribute to any part of God's glory, other than to be impressed that he might have such enormity in the first place. The picture that we've got up there, I don't know whether you can see. Those bright blobs, each one of those is a galaxy. Now, we live in a galaxy. I'm going to show you a kind of schematic of it in a moment. We live in a galaxy that contains 200,000 million stars. 200 billion. Each one of those blobs is a galaxy in its own right, with, give or take a bit, some of them are much bigger than ours, 200,000 billion stars. We wouldn't have known that without the Hubble Space Telescope taking that photograph. What are they for then? The answer is that he hasn't chosen to tell us. But that certainly doesn't mean that he has chosen for them to be inhabited. And the absolutely colossal distances involved mean that we're unlikely ever to find out. Light itself travels at 186,000 miles per second. To get to our next nearest star, which is called Proxima Centauri, which is the equivalent of standing here, would take nearly 4 years. To cross the distances to reach those would take thousands, maybe millions of years. even at the speed of light, which we know we can't achieve. What's it all for? Well, he hasn't told us. But one of the problems, you see, with this question is that it's become increasingly fashionable to regard humanity as simply worthless. And actually, if you can prove with all your effort that there are plenty of things in the universe, plenty of other life, plenty of other intelligent beings in the universe, well, then the law of supply and demand will simply mean that sentient and intelligent beings are ten a penny and therefore irrelevant. But, you know, the Bible starts, as I've already said, with an insistence that the world is special, that it was made first, that everything else was made after that as a priority. And actually it insists that human beings are at the pinnacle of all of God's creation. Come back to Genesis chapter 1 with me, that first page, and I hope you'll see what I mean. That creation account that describes how God made the world and filled it, forming the different parts of our existence and then filling them with different creatures, first plants and then animals. On this sixth day of creation, verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1 says this: God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild creatures according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. But having made the creatures, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, the Bible writers are themselves amazed when they look at the creation itself that they can't see, let alone the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, such as the ones we've got there. The Bible writers are themselves amazed that God should give such priority to human beings that he has. But he has. Jump with me again to the middle of your Bible this time. I promise there's not too many more of these jumps. And to Psalm 8. Page 386. I've already said the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. And here is, again, the psalmist David musing on the place of human beings when compared to God. And he says in Psalm 8 and verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and you made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." How come, God, you have made human beings when you've got all of this to play with? How come, God, that you care about human beings when you've got the whole universe, most of which we can't even see, to worry about? Let's pursue that for a moment. What does the Bible have to say about why the world, and particularly human beings, have such a priority? What if I can frame it another way, what if we ask the question from another perspective? What if there were, for a moment, an alien culture? Or many of us, or many of them, observing us? Imagine they've got their own version of SETI, and it's more advanced than ours. And they're looking at our world. What would they see? Do you know what they'd see? They would see a world that is in turmoil, wouldn't they? Yeah, there's little pockets of peace. But actually they'd find a world that has rejected God, or has reinvented God to be an idol or a something that it wants that God to be. A world that is full of violence and self-interest and personal pride and corporate angst. The pictures there are just to kind of try to give a picture. But this character on the left-hand side is a famous Greek philosopher called Epicurus, who set his face up against God and said, you know what, I'm not going to accept that there is a God because he doesn't do things the way I want him to. I'm paraphrasing him, but that's what it sums to. Those aliens, if they were to look down on us, would see a world where natural disaster simply augments man-made chaos. A world which is, as the Bible letter to the Romans describes it, subject to frustration. Broken. Really badly broken. Indeed, the implication from Paul, from the Bible letter to the Romans that we've been looking at these last few weeks and we'll come back to next week, is that the whole of creation, not just our world, has fallen apart because of humanity's rejection of God. Because of human beings saying, we don't want you to be king, we want to be king, thank you very much. We don't want to rule our own lives, we don't want you to rule our lives and honour you first. We want to rule our own lives and honour us first. And maybe those alien cultures would look down with their own earthquake problems and their own issues, and they would say, oh, it's their fault. But you know, there's something else they'd be able to say. And that is, if they could find our world at all, they would see that it is really special. Our galaxy, that's a kind of schematic of our galaxy. When you look up on a night sky and you see a kind of shiny strip that goes across the heavens, we call it the Milky Way. You've got to be in a really dark field to see it properly. We see it the Milky Way. You're actually looking at our galaxy end on when you see that. When you've got that idea, it kind of makes you go, wow. You're looking at our galaxy, 200 billion stars end on. You're looking at that strip of bright that goes across the sky. If you were to look at it, as it were, from the outside looking down, our galaxy would look something like that. And actually, our star, much as we love it, is just an average star. Just nothing particularly, it's not particularly big, not particularly small, it's just very average. I guess its name would be Smith or Jones, sorry Mike, or something similar. You know, it would just do an ordinary job. It would just be a very, very average star. Not that Mike is average, Mr. Jones. They probably wouldn't take any notice of us at all. It's not like Orion, which is huge, or Sirius, which is 100 or 1,000 times bigger. And our planet, well, it happens to be one of the planets, but as we've already said, there's lots of planets in that zone. Now, that's not why they think it was special. They'd say it was special because this is the place that the creator of everything that we've just been thinking of, the creator has visited here, bodily. Turn with me for a moment. There's only two more of these. To Luke chapter 2. Page 724. And having gone through an account of his relationship with humanity and described his rescue plan to bring people who have rejected him back into relationship with him, the Creator, God, did something remarkable 2,000 years ago on the first Christmas day. So remarkable was it that he sent the only extraterrestrial beings that the Bible does refer to, which are angels. They were sent to deliver important news. I've said if there were aliens, they wouldn't come down, flash a load of lights, and then buzz off again. Well, there were lots of messengers that came on that first Christmas day, but these happened to arrive in a remote place, grab some yokels, and announce it in this way, chapter 2 and verse 9. An angel of the Lord, let me pick it up from verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, as you would be. But the angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." Why did God send a great company of angels to announce the news? Why did he send prophets down the centuries, organize history so that this would happen, move the heart of a Roman emperor to call for everyone to go to his hometown to be registered? Why did God go to so much trouble for Christmas? Because our little out-of-the-way planet, on an average star, and an average galaxy, which it is, one of hundreds of thousands of galaxies that are in the universe, was, on that day, getting a bodily visit from God the Son, who'd come to be Christ the Lord, that is, the Saviour, Rescuer, King. That's what Christ means. To be born as a baby, who would grow up to be a man, and who would be the rescuer by dying on a cross to bring people back into relationship with God. The Lord Jesus describes, you see, how special our world is in these terms. Last turn, John chapter 3 and verse 16. That's a few pages over in your Bible, page 750. Describing our world, the Lord Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." If there are aliens, what would they look at? They'd look at a broken world that was very average, but a world that is the priority and focal point of all of God's creative genius. And they would see in that world human beings that had rejected God, but they'd see the message of the gospel, the good news, that God has not out of hand rejected us. We deserve to have him reject us, but he's come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who has on the cross taken the punishment we deserve for our rebellion, who's risen again from the dead, who has changed our world in so many ways, we even date ourselves from him, who will one day end our world and wrap up the heavens, even the distant bits we can't see, and make a whole new heaven and a whole new earth, which will be perfect and unbroken and unbreakable. And they would see that rescuer had come and that some of us had accepted his rescue and some of us had not. Is there anyone out there? Is a good question. And the answer is, bluntly, we don't know. But even if there is, and there might be, they wouldn't be as special as you and me. Because they wouldn't have had God the Son come to rescue them. And that's the response that we need to have, you see. That's what we need to do, to ask him to rescue us. To thank him that he died on a cross for us. To look forward to the new heaven and the new earth which will not be broken. And which demonstrate to us how much he loves us.